by Luke chapter 6. And I'm going to preach through the Sermon on the Level Ground. Actually, Brian asked me about this a couple weeks ago when I preached, when I started this. And Luke is unique. All right, he's part of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Follow the timeline of Christ's life. Except Luke, once in a while, just goes off on a tangent. Or says something a little bit differently. And we got two of those things, I believe, that happen here in Luke chapter 6. You know, Jesus would often preach the same truths in slightly different form to the various crowds of Israel, right? In all likelihood, he preached the Sermon on the Mount multiple times. He didn't just preach the Beatitudes once, although he's the greatest preacher ever to live, hands down. We know that to be true. Mankind are still bad listeners, right? And we still need to hear things 2, 3, 4 times before we start to grasp them. And so this, I think, highlights, I don't know if this is the Sermon on the Mount. Is this just Luke giving the details of the Sermon on the Mount from a different perspective? Or is this Luke giving a different sermon that paralleled very well the Sermon on the Mount? I don't know. And it doesn't matter. The message still stands, all right? But we are going to look at this, and I'm going to compare it to the Sermon on the Mount a few times because it is strikingly similar. So today we'll look at this, the Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Level Ground, and hopefully gain Luke's unique perspective that he's given us. Now, part of the reason I use the word perspective is Jesus has just come down from a mountain where he prayed and came down, chose his 12 disciples, and is preaching to them. So here's the answer that I gave Brian a couple weeks ago when he asked about the phrase. In fact, just notice, verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. All right, so is this the Sermon on the Mount? I don't know, but I do know Jesus was on a mountain and he came down and now he's preaching. So you could say from Luke's perspective, he was on the mountain, he came down, now he's on much more level ground, and he's preaching. You could also say, it's a totally different sermon. Jesus chooses his 12, and then he goes to a different place, and he preaches to them. It doesn't matter. What matters is the words, obviously. And I want you to see, starting in verse 20, where we're going to pick up. We already read the previous verses, so if you would pick up in verse 20, what the scripture says here. Then he, this is Jesus, he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." We'll just stop there. And so these are the Beatitudes, right? We are very familiar with the Beatitudes. We're familiar with usually the 8 or 9 Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. Luke gives 4. Why? I don't know. All right. He does. He just does. I don't know why he does it. He gives 4, and then he's going to give something else after that. And so what I want you to see, though, right away, though, is verse 20. He lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. He's speaking this sermon on the level ground to his disciples. We often think Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount or the sermon with the Beatitudes to the crowds. No, here, Luke makes it clear, he's talking to his disciples. In fact, the term, he looks them in the eye. In other words, he's looking at each one of them individually. Right? No one is escaping his gaze here. None of the apostles that he's just chosen, the 12. He's looking at each one of them and he's giving them a message. So what we have are these great crowds that he described in verse 17 from all over the region of Israel, but they're merely spectators. That's all they are. They're listening. They're listening well. Jesus has healed them of their diseases. But as far as his audience for this sermon, it is primarily the 12. Everyone else just gets to listen. And so he's obviously, Jesus always has lots going on. So he's preaching to the crowd too. You understand that, right? Pastor Perry and I do this all the time. Sometimes we have conversations out in public and if they're spiritual conversations and we know people are listening. And guess what? All of a sudden, we're giving the gospel to each other, right? Because we know this guy sitting right over here, who we can both see out of our peripheral vision, is staring at us, listening intently to what we're saying. Nosy. But we're going to give him the gospel. Be nosy as he wants. We're going to give him the gospel. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's talking to his 12, and everyone else is listening. And so he's preaching to them, but he's also preaching to everyone else. And so he looks them full in the face, right? And he gives us these 4 Beatitudes. So for sake of making things a little bit different, let's look at it from a different standpoint in question form, if I can. There's 4 attitudes here that he's addressing. He wants them to live by these 4 attitudes. That's what the Beatitudes are. Blessings if you got your heart right, is basically what Jesus is saying. And so the first one is, what is your perspective on life? Hopefully it's eternal. Verse 20, he says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now Matthew, we know, adds the words poor in spirit. Luke doesn't give it here. But Jesus is not talking about the poor are greatly blessed and the rich are not. That's not what he's saying. It's poor in spirit. Luke just doesn't give those words. It's a heart issue here. In fact, all of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a heart issue. And he addresses that over and over and over again. And we're going to see that even from Matthew chapter 5. So he's emphasizing that God must be the ruler of the heart, especially here to start in your perspective. So what is your perspective in life? Matthew 5 verse 28, also the Sermon on the Mount, similar sermon or same sermon, I don't know. Matthew 5, 28, Jesus says this, I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The heart is always the issue. Matthew 13, 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Jesus is always addressing the heart. And that's what he's doing here with these Beatitudes. And so what is your perspective on life? Do you maintain an eternal perspective? And we need to think through some ways that we can practically remain poor in our spirit amidst our peers and amidst the circumstances of this life. Paul reminds us in Romans 14, 17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those aren't things that we can buy. Those are attitudes of the heart that we possess because we have spent time with Jesus. The second question is, what model of ministry are you patterning your life after? Verse 21. He has 2 Beatitudes here in verse 21. We're going to look at one and then the other. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. The idea here is of spiritual necessities, not physical. Of course, we know every day our stomachs groan because they want a little bit of food. We want the physical necessities of life. Jesus is talking about our heart yearning for the spiritual needs that we have. How often do we think of that? That the spiritual yearnings that we need each and every day are the spiritual necessities that we need in order to sustain ourselves this day, right? If you fast tomorrow, you know you're fasting, right? You feel it. In fact, if you're really attuned with your body, you might even feel a little bit weaker. or you might feel like you're mentally not as sharp, or you might start to feel dehydrated, and you feel those effects. How often do we pattern that in the spiritual realm? That I need, tomorrow morning when I wake up, I need the spiritual strength for that day more than I need the physical food for that day. It's a necessity. Because I'm going to face obstacles and woes and trouble and ups and downs, blessings and cursings, and I need to maintain that perspective, that eternal perspective, and the pattern that Christ has laid for me of hungering after what is right. So to hunger and thirst for the things that Jesus hungers for. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So there's an aspect of us thinking like Christ, modeling our very behavior, our thought pattern, our daily sustenance after what Christ longed for. The second beatitude here is in this verse, is the third beatitude total, is blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And so this is to weep over the things that Jesus wept over. Now this takes things a little further. Often we are prone to think of Jesus meeting needs as in Jesus meets my needs. My relationship in Jesus. How often do we think about how Jesus is interacting with people around us? And when we see Jesus in Scripture engaging in the broken and the hurting, we see the tenderness of Christ. We talked about 2 weeks ago about Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing full well he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why did he weep? He wept because death had gained victory. And death should have no victory because Christ is the victor. And so he weeps over the spiritual things in life, not just the physical. Do we engage with others in the realm of their spiritual weaknesses and woes and troubles and in their victories as well? Because we also know we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. And so there's this empathy, this caring, this sharing of the emotion. And God has created emotion. Emotion is not always bad. I know sometimes we downplay emotion, and sometimes we talk about how not being led astray by your emotion, but God has created emotion. He's created us so that we can express glory to him, so we can express even in this world the struggles that we have and our necessity of him. And so we should enjoy emotion, use it wisely, but we should also be able to engage with Christ in the emotion that he displays over the things that he weeps over. And so what specific steps can you take in your life to begin to weep over the things that Jesus wept over? To share in that spiritual burden? Well, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh, kind of bridges us into who are you serving? Who are you living for in this life? Are you serving Christ alone? And verse 22 goes on, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." So who are you serving here? This is, by the way, light persecution. If you were to think through different types of persecution that we can experience in life, this is actually pretty light. This is like people calling you names, mocking you, belittling you. That's what is being described here in verse 22. This is not like persecution in the 1040 window where a father is beating his daughter because she converted to Christianity or trying to kill his son. That's not that kind of persecution. This is light. right? Verse 20, 22, blessed are you when men hate you. And so he has this hate and exclude. Here the term means to, it really means to mark off a boundary. So to draw a line, here is the edge of something, and to be outside of that. So we would even use this term to describe it sometimes, people who are on the fringes of society, right? We use that term in a negative way. They're on the fringe of society. They're kind of living outside societal norms, and they're odd, right? We think that. That's what they're doing with the Christians. They're like, oh, yeah, those Christians. By the way, we also might know some Christians that are like that on the outside the bounds, right? They're a little bit different. They're more than a little bit different, right? That's the idea here, though, that society is snubbing their noses, looking at these people, saying they're not like us. They're outside of what is right and normal for society, and so they kind of keep them out of those bounds. That's to hate and to exclude. The term to cast out your name as evil, really interesting phrase. This was used by Aristotle and some other philosophers and classical writers later. I'm talking like 50, 60 years after Scripture was written. And they would use the term to describe hissing at an actor because they're so bad, you hiss them off the stage. So, shh, 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 get out of here. They're so horrible at acting, you're shooing them off the stage. That's the idea here. So they're hissing, like hissing at the Christians. They're sneering at them. That's to cast out your name as evil. But in reality, this is light persecution. There's not physical beatings being described here. It's the sticks and stones, right? And the name calling, that kind of a thing. Not that big of a deal. And yet it's enough that Jesus knows that will drive some people to quit. Being made fun of for following Christ, sneered at, hissed at, that's enough that some people would say, you know what, I didn't sign up for this. And they're going to forsake Christ. And yet he says, blessed are you when people mock you for doing what is right, when they ridicule you for saying what is holy. You'll be blessed by God. Don't worry about sinful people and what they might say or what they might think. And Jesus here, by the way, I think is in the beginning stages of preparing the disciples. Because the disciples, they're going to face immense persecution. Not light persecution. And so he's preparing them to be able to withstand what might be coming. By the way, Peter's a great example of this. Because Peter's like, yeah, I'll stand against persecution. Nobody can stop me from following you, Christ. And then a few hours later, he was eating those words, wasn't he? And so he's preparing them here. For one day, so they'll withstand direct opposition. But these faithful disciples are also concerned more with being blessed by God. So he's describing the Beatitudes, the blessings of the attitude of those who follow Christ. He says what? In verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner your fathers did to the prophets. So they cannot separate. These disciples, they're going to be faithful. They're serving Christ. No one will stop them. But there's also an aspect here of how they're growing their faith. They're cultivating their faith. And so he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great. Farmers understand this. We're surrounded by farmers' fields. I love this time of year when all the plants are coming up. It's amazing to me how good farmers are. And you look at those straight, now, I mean, it's technology now. But you look at those lines and there's just thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of corn stalks growing perfectly in line. And they're all the same size, right? So uniform, looks so nice. And that farmer knows he's got to put in hours and hours and days of hard work right now. But he knows what's coming in the fall. The harvest is coming. And that's the aspect here of this. The person who is willing to endure the hardship, they're going to weep with those who weep. They're going to hunger for what Christ hungers for. They're going to stay biblically in perspective on the things that Christ is concerned with, that they will eventually reap what they sow. And so they cultivate their faith now. He says, jump for joy or be exceedingly glad. The same phrase is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. And so jump for joy at that day. What's that day? It's the day of reward. Reward in heaven. It's a reward that the prophets also earned. And so there's this sowing and this reaping that's occurring here. He's telling us to live with expectancy. How often do we think about that? Living with, if you take your money and you put it in an investment, you expect it to return a good yield, and you're pretty upset and frustrated if it doesn't, right? So we're to do the same thing. Now, we are to put our investment in spiritual things, but we can jump for joy now knowing that that reward is coming, and Christ always rewards his laborers. So that's the Beatitudes that Luke lays out for us. Four of them, very similar to ones we've read before in Matthew chapter 5, but Luke does things a little bit different. Luke gives us woes. And so verse 24, he gives us four woes, warnings. He says in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And so the first four verses expound this attitude of a disciple, but this next section is the, we could say, the natural antithesis to the Beatitudes. It's descriptive of unfaithful disciples or false disciples. And so even think of this. Jesus has looked each of the disciples in the eye, kind of looked them over, and in that group was Judas. Which group did he fit into? The blessed, the Beatitude group, or the woe group? We know that he fit into the woe group. And so notice the pattern here, the descriptive nature of this. Woe to you who are rich. Again, it's not talking about the rich. It's talking those who are rich in heart. Now we might think, ooh, rich in heart, that's a good thing. But he means self-sufficient. Right? They're self-seeking. They're not poor in spirit. They're the opposite of poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the humble, the meek, the ones who are striving after the things Christ is striving after. Here, the rich are those who say, I don't need Christ. I got everything I need. I don't need Christ. Why would I need to humble myself and follow some dead guy? Why would I need to follow some old Jewish guy? That's who the rich are here. They're arrogant. They're self-serving. They're materially minded. It's not a condemnation of being rich. It's a condemnation of loving riches and loving earthly things more than they love God. And so they love to lavish themselves with earthly things. And so the earthly things that they love and pursue take priority over God. And so thus he's condemning the disciples. This condemns men, not the 12 disciples necessarily, but condemning disciples, Christians, people who say that they are followers of Christ, yet they pursue riches and they pursue material happiness and they pursue it over spiritual satisfaction. This condemns churchgoers who think that God is pleased with a few hours a week, while they get to spend a few hours a day in self-pleasure. Jesus is drawing a stark contrast here, as he always does. You're either a disciple or you're not. You're either, he does this all through Scripture. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. Right? Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. You're either for God or you're against God. Matthew chapter 7, so part of the Sermon on the Mount. 7:18, you either bear fruit or you don't bear fruit. In Jesus' mind, there's only two groups. You're either for him or against him. And that's what he's doing here. You either have a beatitude or you're getting a woe. And so he destroys this no man's land that a lot of Christians like to dwell in. That we can have the best of both worlds, right? You can have your best life now. Haven't heard that one for a while, have we? Right? That Jesus' sermon destroys that. You either live for Christ or you don't. And what's he say here? Woe to you who are rich or love your riches, for you have received your consolation. You ready for this? You know what that word consolation is? Parakaleo. You know this word that I love so much, that we've talked so much about, coming alongside, bearing along those who are struggling and hurting. He says, oh, you're rich in heart, you're self-satisfied, you love yourself more than you love God. You have all the comfort, the consolation you're ever going to get. This is your best life now. That's as good as it gets. Well, I got to tell you, I love my life, and I've got a good life, but I want a better one. And I want to live for a better one. And so here, he's condemned these people who just love themselves and they love their life and the experience that they're having now. And what they're doing is these people, they get woe because they've squandered their eternal rewards for temporary comfort. They're also self-satisfied. Look at the second woe here, verse 25. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Full is not in need. You don't need anything. The idea is a spiritual one, not a physical one. So this person is completely content with their own self. They don't need anyone. They don't need God. The earthly satisfactions fill them enough so that they don't care about the spiritual. By the way, we have a story about this in Scripture. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, right? And he fared sumptuously. And he allows Lazarus, you know, to eat the crumbs that fall off his table. And the dog's there to lick his wounds. He allows this man to be around him because he's so good and powerful and good enough. He doesn't need those things. And yet, he lifted up his eyes in hell. So he condemns the self-satisfied. You say you're not hungry. Oh, there's a day. And you wish you'd been hungry for spiritual things. The second woe in verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. They're superficial. So not only are they self-seeking, they're also self-satisfied and they're superficial. They're not Christ-serving. They're uncommitted to spiritual matters. They're pleased with trivial things. They're pleased with just the, you know, go through the motions of Christianity, go through the motions of following Christ. Maybe once in a while, open up a psalm and be encouraged a little bit by what's going on there. But they pursue immediate pleasure and they're content to laugh away life at unimportant things. So they laugh now, but they laugh about trivial things or they laugh about sinful things, but they won't be laughing for long. I fear that social media is aiding us in ignoring the spiritual and being delighted with the superficial. People crave the attention of a view or a like or a heart or a share more than they crave pleasing Christ. And so, can I ask you, how does social media influence your priorities related to spiritual matters? And then lastly, he gives one more woe. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. This stands in stark contrast to the end of verse 23, where he said, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Right? The Old Testament prophets, they were not held up with high accolade. They were feared, hated, persecuted, destroyed. Sometimes they had very few followers. Maybe sometimes they had a few. Most of society was glad when the prophets were gone, but not the false prophets. Oh, they were lavished upon, lauded, praised, adored, because they told people what they wanted to hear. And you know, praise is so sweet to the ear. We love to hear our names. We'd love to hear our own commendation, our approval, the acclaim of men. And disciples can become guilty of seeking man's approval. To gain a bigger following, to grow the church, many pastors will sacrifice and say whatever the people want to hear. Tickle their ears, make them feel good about themselves, send them home for the week. Give them a nice pep talk and tell them that they're good with God and God loves them and everything's fine. You know, disciples, we can even do that. We can do that when we're afraid to confront somebody that we care about with the truth. And we let them continue living a lie. We let them continue pursuing their own sin. And we watch them, and we watch it happen. And maybe we talk to other people about it, but we don't talk to them. There's a lack of conviction there, not a steadiness of faith. When all we're going to do is seek praise for people or seek praise from people. Notice he even says that. He says, he uses the word all here. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I'm not saying we should look after church, don't go talk bad to each other and say, see, I'm just loving you. No, don't do that. But there's an aspect here, if nobody has a problem with anything that we're doing or how we're living or what we're saying or how we're loving, maybe we're doing something wrong. If we're standing for nothing, everyone's content. But if we stand for Christ, there's going to be a few feathers that are get ruffled. And the best praise always comes from the mouth of Almighty, not the lips of decaying men. And so I said earlier that Judas fits this description. So let us beware. Jesus used the word woe for a reason. It's to warn us, to make sure that the disciples fit the Beatitudes rather than the woes. That's why he's looking them at each in the eye and challenging them to live a certain way, to make sure that their heart is right. It's amazing how many people over the years, over the centuries, have missed the fact that Jesus was always preaching to the heart. And so make sure your heart is one of a faithful disciple, one that has eternal perspective, that lives for the Savior, that serving Christ is the highest priority, and that continues to cultivate their faith. That's what Christ is saying on this sermon on the slightly hilly area. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you repeat to us many, many times in life the things that we need to remember. And in all reality, we know the Beatitudes. We've heard sermons. I know I've preached at least 2 sermons on the Beatitudes. We've heard them. We know them. But sometimes we just need to be reminded. And so we thank you for your warnings. We thank you that you are always most concerned with our heart. And I pray we would be the same. And we would with other people as well. We would be concerned with their hearts, so that we continue to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time that we've been able to gather. I pray that now as we sing from our hearts. As we pray, Lord, we genuinely bow our hearts to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.